But Revelation chapter 20, not 19. We're in Revelation chapter 20, of course. We finished 19. We've just had the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. This is still in sequence. Keep this in mind. This is still the same vision. We're not going parenthetical here. This is chronological. That's important for interpretation of scriptures here, because especially when you get into chapter, well, a lot of Revelation, but chapter 20 is certainly spiritualized by multitudes of denominations. They try and do away with this. They don't like to think that it's chronological, what John has seen, but he has seen what is taking place at the return of Jesus Christ. This is from the same vision when the heavens were open. He saw Christ returning, the saints with him, what he saw taking place with the armies of the world destroyed, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and false prophet taken alive first, cast into the lake of fire, all those, the millions of those that had gathered to try and fight against the Lord Jesus Christ in his return, of course, were destroyed just with the spoken word. There was no battle. And so this is the same sequence here. You'll notice he's used several times the word, "and I saw." It's all part of the same thing. He's going to use it a few times as he even come down through chapter 20. So chapter 20 and verse 1 is still a continuation of what we just finished reading, where the fowls of the air, they were devouring all those that were slain in Armageddon. Now, verse 1 of chapter 20. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw a throne, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. Thank you for your word. We ask your blessing now upon the message. I pray that you be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray the truth would be clear here. Teach us your word tonight. May it draw us closer to you. Lord, I meet the needs that are here. Lord, please bless. Lord, I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, so chapter 19, we have the literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The saints are there. The angels are there with him. We have a series of events that are taking place immediately as he returns. We've already seen the human leaders, if you will, that were empowered demonically, that being the Antichrist and the beast, are already gone. Then those armies are destroyed. All of the captains and generals, they've been taken out already. The world itself, speaking of the actual planet, is completely changed. I'm going to get more into that during this message as well. And Christ is returning. So now we begin to enter into this time of the kingdom age the Bible talks about, with Christ's literal kingdom here on the earth, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The Bible's specific about that timeline. I think it's 6 or 7 times in this chapter it's going to mention 1,000 years. A lot of people like to spiritualize that. There's no reason to spiritualize that. I'll cover that a little bit more in just a little bit. It is 1,000 years. It's exactly what it is. Revelation chapter 20 is the chapter that is dealing with the kingdom here on the earth. It's talked about a lot in Scripture, not just in Revelation chapter 20. And again, this is a continuation of everything that we're seeing from, we had the tribulation beginning in chapter 6, really taking all up through chapter 18, 19, the return, now the kingdom here on the earth. And I mentioned how many times this was talked about between the return and the kingdom of Christ last week. It's one of the major themes throughout Scripture. It's referred to by different names, especially as you're reading through the New Testament. You might not pick up on it. It's referred to as the times of refreshing in Acts 3:19, the time of restitution. Also in Acts chapter 3, regeneration, we dealt with that in Matthew 19. Fullness of time, Ephesians chapter 1, different things like that. The context is what tells you when it's referring to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So, again, it's mentioned 6 times, really, just in our, if we went down to verse 7, I think it's mentioned again. There's 6 times in those 7 verses that it's mentioned, and it is a literal time frame. Now, as I mentioned, there are three views concerning this time of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth. We are a premillennial in doctrine. In other words, we believe it exactly as the Bible says it here in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20 and the prophecies. We believe them to be literal. We interpret them from a grammatical, historical perspective that what it's saying, we don't spiritualize them. We don't make them disappear by spiritualizing what's taking place here. We don't believe this is code for the destruction of Rome or anything else. We believe this is exactly what's going to take place. We believe that Jesus Christ will return one day. He will literally establish a kingdom here on this earth. That's a premillennial view of the kingdom. Of course, I won't spend much time in the postmillennial view because very few people believe that at all. Now, you go back 100 years, about more than 100 years, a lot of people believe postmillennialism. A lot, and that what they believe, that viewpoint was this, that through the preaching of the gospel, we are going to affect governments, institutions, multitudes are going to get saved, the earth was going to get much, much better. And that would lead to Christ returning to this earth. We would bring in the kingdom through that. Really, by the late 19th century, turn of the 20th century, multitudes were recognizing we're having mass problems with this. The world was not getting better. And by World War I, you'd be hard-pressed to find too many people who still believe. I mean, there's still some out there that do. It's just absurd. I mean, the Bible teaches contrary to it. In the last days, perilous times shall come. The Bible's very clear about that. And you have to ignore the obvious interpretation of Scripture to come up with that view. But keep in mind, when it comes to the different teachings of eschatology, the things that were coming in the future, a lot of those weren't getting established within churches, really diving into that, almost until the 20th century. There were other major issues throughout church histories that were being established. And so there was a lot of crazy views when it came to eschatology, really up until like the last 100 years or so, do we get a really firm foundation on it. And so, and then of course, still a very popular view is amillennialism, that believes there is no kingdom. This is espoused, of course, by the Catholic Church and many of its offshoots, as well as those involved in Reformed theology, Calvinism. Now, not all Calvinists hold to this position, but if you have Calvinists who hold to replacement theology, then yes, they are going to hold to an amillennial point of view. Replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel, that the promises of Israel are now simply the church. They believe we're in the kingdom age right now, that the church is the kingdom. And of course, there's a lot of problems with that. I mean, they try and spiritualize everything. You could never go to the Bible and get that. You'd have to be taught that separately. And this ties into what some of the men they can consider some of the church fathers, like Augustine and the City of God and different things like that, that led to that view of the kingdom. It's also misused to justify a lot of violence and wars because we were the kingdom. We could do this. And of course, it simply wasn't true. You could just take, for instance, the 1,000-year reign. It's been 2,000 years. It's beyond that. There's much with millennialism that I can get into, but this message isn't on that. So I'm not going to tie too much into that. A couple of things I did want to bring up here that I make notes to about it that I do think is interesting, where they're sort of hypocritical with their viewpoint. When it comes to the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel, when you look at the prophecies and promises concerning their disobedience, in other words, the judgment and the curses that would fall, oh, they're fine with those being literal. They have to be because we've already seen those take place. They're literal. But when it comes to the promises of blessing, that's when they spiritualize them. You can't have it both ways. And it's clear in the New Testament, in the teaching, Israel is Israel and the church is church, period. That's it. God is not finished with Israel. We've already dealt with that, especially in the prophecy of Zechariah. When Christ does return, I believe the key of the mass converts of the nation of Israel is going to be those two witnesses are resurrected and taken up. We already talked about that as we came through it. And I believe the conversions will be mass as a nation up until the very return of Jesus Christ. And by the time he returns, they recognize when they see him, he is, in fact, the Messiah. Conversion has taken place. So anyhow, now we come up to the time of Christ's kingdom on the earth, chapter 20, of Christ literally ruling here on the earth, Jerusalem as the world capital. The 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's going to be a new temple built. All nations of the earth will come there to worship. Prosperity is going to abound. There will be no poverty. There will be no prisons, no mental institutions, not a hospital as we think of it. We don't know quite, because there's still going to be those in the flesh, but it's going to be a very different world. It won't be the hospitals as we know it and all the mass sickness. There's still going to be, some death, and we'll get into some of that, not today, but later on. But anyhow, no mental institutions, things like that. All that's going to be gone. Not one single wicked establishment will be in existence. People are going to live close to 1,000 years in age during this time frame. When Christ comes back, the time frame of some of the judgments that are going to hit initially, they have to be immediate, probably within 70 days of a time frame, including, as we're going to get into in the Gospel of Matthew, we get to Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and understanding what's taking place there with that judgment. This is not, the judgment of the sheep and the goats takes place when Christ returns, and it's basically what it's doing is everybody who's entering the kingdom, understand this, is saved. All right? Everybody. If you're not, you're not going to be into that, you're not going to be in that kingdom. The judgment of the sheep and the goats is going to separate that. And that's still not one of works. A lot of people like to say, well, that's a judgment based on works because Christ is dealing with how they treated my brethren. Some say that was the nation of Israel because of their tribulation. I think it falls to any of those who converted to Christ. And I'm not going to go into that, but there's different scriptures to demonstrate just that, where Christ doesn't refer to the nation of Israel specifically as his brethren, but to those who come to him as Savior, he refers to as brethren. And so I believe that's going to include the nation of Israel, of course, but all those. And so it deals with how they responded to them. And we know because they're going to be allowed entrance, not a single one of them then took the mark of the beast. That one tells us likely they converted themselves. But they're still alive. So what happened when Christ returns, you still have multitudes that are alive on the earth. And so there's a judgment that takes place of who is going to be allowed entrance into this kingdom right now and who is not. It's a separation of sheep and goats, which is also an image of saved and lost as well, just in that imagery that the Bible's giving us. Again, we're going to get more into this just shortly on Sunday morning as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And so that judgment's going to take place. So you're going to have, you're having entering into this new world, you're going to have those who are still in flesh just like us, as well as us who are in our glorified bodies on the earth at this time. So it's going to be really interesting. And we're going to see some of that even in today's message. So it's going to be an amazing time. So we're going to look just at the first 6 verses here this evening, and we're going to look at 2 things tonight. We're going to look at what happens to Satan and what happens with the saints. So first off, Satan is in the first 3 verses. Let's take a look. Now, keep in mind, the Lord's going after the leadership that led all this. Immediately, the Antichrist and false prophet have already been dealt with. If we keep it flying here, now he's going right after Satan in the next verse here. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. So the next thing in getting this kingdom established that is done now, Satan is taken out of the way for the first time since the Garden of Eden. He's done. Since he was cast out of heaven, he is taken out. The vision is that John sees here. There's an angel comes out of heaven. We don't know which one. The name's not given here. I think it's likely that it's Michael, but we have no clue who it is. But he has the key to the bottomless pit. And we can get into different things like that when Christ got this going back after his crucifixion, when all those demons in hell were probably celebrating, hearing about the crucifixion. Little did they know Christ is going to show up right there and surprise them, so to speak. The fear would greatly come into play when that took place, by the way. Anyhow, and so this angel has the key to the bottomless pit. He has a massive chain with him as well that is going to be for Satan. And so, what is this place, the bottomless pit or the abyss? The same word. It's not the lake of fire. We know that. It's not the lake of fire, but it is the same hell, the same holding place that we see. It's not a third location. I dealt with this last week. We have hell and we have the lake of fire. One is sort of pre-trial. One is after you're convicted. The very first 2 people ever put in the lake of fire is the Antichrist and the false prophet. They are there completely by themselves for 1,000 years. All right. And then hell is also the bottomless pit. And we can make different references in scripture to go just for that. It was the holding place that God used of those souls that were apart from Christ awaiting judgment. the same place the demons were scared to be tossed into. You think of the maniac in Gadara, especially in the book of Luke. I believe it uses the word deep. I can't remember if Matthew does or not right now. Matthew's what I'm going through, but I know Luke actually uses the word deep, abyss. The same thing where he's seen a bottomless pit, same word. Again, it's the same place, by the way, the demons were released from with the fifth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9. Remember that one? We dealt with that. There were certain demons. We tied them with Jude and getting into 1st and 2nd Peter with certain demons that were reserved unto judgment. They had crossed a line. Well, you have multitudes of those released in Revelation chapter 5. Or Revelation chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet. They're released upon the earth. This is the same place. So the bottomless pit here is, in fact, hell. All seven times the abyss or bottomless pit appears in Revelation, it refers to the place where the fallen angels and foul evil spirits were held captive. All right. So he has this big chain. It's going to be a spiritual chain, obviously, in nature here. And he goes right after Satan. And then it gives us four names for him. If you take a look here, he lays hold on that old serpent, which is the devil, and the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Four names are given here for him. The dragon, of course, speaking of his fierceness, his cruelty, his oppressiveness is what it's referring. And serpent means deceiver, subtle, like in the Garden of Eden. The word devil is accuser. He's the slander of the brethren. And, of course, Satan means our adversary. He's our enemy, and he certainly is the enemy. He opposes everything of God. And so it's addressing him in that sense. So there's no question about who it is that's being bound up right now. So now Satan is bound up by this angel, and he's thrown into the bottomless pit. He is put into hell. He's chained up. He's reserved. It's done. And you ever wonder what his thoughts are going to be right now? Because now this is the first time he's there. You know, he's been to and fro on the earth here. He's been, you know, back and forth. And now for the very first moment, he finds himself in hell. I just wonder if he doesn't go back to creation. If he doesn't go back when he was created, the anointed cherubim, where pride came in. I mean, does he go back to the Garden of Eden when he fell, when he was cast out? I mean, just to wonder what's going through him. No, it's all over with. That in God's sovereignty and in his wisdom, how he used everything of what has just taken place. And now here he is bound in hell. And as you can tell, he's captive in hell. He's not the leader of hell. He's captive. He's suffering just like every other foul spirit and every other soul that's separated from Christ is. Just like with that rich man. That's what he's doing. He's suffering in there. So again, he's going to be there for just about 1,000 years and loosed for a short time. We'll get to that here in the next couple of weeks when he is allowed some freedom before being cast into the lake of fire. And it gives us the reason why. It gives actually three reasons why total in the chapter. First reason is given here, so he can deceive the nations no more. And that's what he was a master of, is deception. I mean, you can look right now at how amazing he is at deception and blinding people. Right now, in a reality, in the world we live in, with highly educated people, they don't even know what gender they are. I'm imagining you've seen where the former vice president who's running for president was asked, how many genders are there? At least three. I'm like, what? I mean, there's some that were saying there's like seven genders, eight genders. I mean, people believe they came from monkeys. They think this just happened to, that nothing created everything. People believe that right now, highly educated. He's a master deceiver. He will no longer be able to deceive the nations. There's nations represented of all heading into the kingdom age. Now, another thing I need to bring up at this time, there will not be one demon on the earth. It's sort of a given here in Revelation 20. If Satan's bound up, so are the demons. But the Bible does address this. Look at Isaiah chapter 24. When Satan is bound, at the same time, all those demons that have been loosed on the earth are gone. which is a necessity for what's getting ready to take place with the Lord's kingdom here on the earth. But here's a reference to it. Even without this, it would have to take place right there at the same time. But anyhow, let's go to this. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in prison, and after many days shall they be visited." That's the host of heaven. That's going to be all your demons. That's a reference to right there. So it's not just Satan, but every single one of those demons that have been free on the earth, they're gone at this time too. They're no longer they are in the bottomless pit. They are in hell at this time. So when Christ comes, think of what he's going to do. He removes the leadership immediately. The world's armies are destroyed. This is all within minutes, some of this to days. All the lost who are still alive are cast into hell. He gets rid of all the ungodly powers out of heaven, all the demonic influence. Satan and his demons are gone. Again, if the kingdom is going to be perfect, the enemy has to go, and that's what he's doing. The enemy is gone. So the very first thing that we see occurring here is the devil and his demons are removed. Now imagine the world without the devil's influence. I'm going to quote from one. I got a couple of quotes I'm going to do throughout the message. One's fairly long. This one isn't. But here's a quote from one commentator talking about a world without the devil's influence. He said, "That's going to dramatically alter the world. Dramatically change it. Because there will be no satanic enterprise, there will be no satanic ideologies, no satanic philosophies, no demonic theories of anything. There will be no satanic theories of morality, there will be no satanic theories of justice, there will be no satanic theories of social behavior, social life. There will be no satanic maxims, opinions, ideologies of any kind existent anywhere on the globe. The whole demonic world is incarcerated along with their leader, and Jesus Christ sets the agenda for the entire world." Remember, Satan did those things. He blinded the minds of the people here. Again, a master at deception. I mean, just think what people believe. Think of what some of the world's crazy religions believe. Like, one of the Native American ones was that a raven basically created everything. A raven. People worship inanimate objects. They bow down to them. They'll literally create a statue of a fat guy and pray. It's amazing what people believe. He's a master deceiver. He knows many times that we operate by faith. That's how we create. Because every man is given a measure of faith. God said that. Every single man. And he's learned how to manipulate that faith. Think about that. There will not be one fiery dart fired during that time frame. Not one. It won't happen. Incredible. So, we see what happens to Satan. Now we get into the saints. Verses 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now John sees, after Satan is bound and done away, now he sees thrones and people on them. So who's the them? Who's the them? Well, the obvious from the flow of this is going back to chapter 19. There's those who are with Christ. That's going to be the saints, and the Bible certainly teaches that. The Bible teaches it's going to be, of course, Old Testament saints. We're not going to turn there for time's sake, but that's Daniel chapter 7, verses 18 and 22. They're going to be part of that. We also, it's going to be us who are saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will turn there. Here Here's a reference to us judging the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if any, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I mean, just a reference in Scripture talking about us judging. So we're going to be part of this. We're going to be those. And again, a throne usually refers to something judicial or a monarch of some sort. That's obviously dealing with the judicial side of the house with us reigning with Christ. So we're going to be ruling on this earth. We know the 12 apostles, this is going back to Matthew 24, goodness, are going to be judging the 12 tribes. We also have the reference here, a direct reference, a special reference given to those tribulation saints that were martyred. I mean, think about how rough it is for those who do convert to Christ in the tribulation time. And there's multitudes. I mean, it literally is the time the greatest revival the world will ever see is in the middle of the tribulation time. And yet, the moment you convert, you have the Antichrist, the devil's behind this. I mean, he uses all resources to go after those who convert to Christ. I mean, you are the enemy. The suffering will be enormous. And so there's special reference that is also made here to the martyrs during the tribulation time who will also be ruling and reigning with Christ during this time frame. And again, it really is going to be such an incredible, incredible time. So if you think about it, that's actually quite a lot of people who are coming to rule on the earth. If you ever stop to think about this, I did several years ago, then more so now with this message than any other time. And Morris gives an estimate about what he thinks about how many people would be in heaven at this time since creation until now. We have no idea if he's right, but he came up with a figure of about 4 billion. And what he did was he took 10% of what is estimated to be the world's total population since the Garden of Eden, which would be about 40 to 50 billion. And so he took a 10% of that for being converted of those who have been here. And so that gives them a 4 billion number. But think, so we have 4 billion people coming back to judge, but we have a very small population of the earth initially. It's very small. We have I don't know, maybe 20 to 1. We had 20 saints to judge every one person at the time when this thing's first getting started. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. Understand this. The earth's population is going to grow dramatically and swiftly. It's going to multiply rapidly. You can conclude out the first 100 years, and especially once you get beyond that, it's really going to begin exploding at that time because it's going back to pre-flood now. You're just not having women who are able to bear children up till they're 45 years old. They're going to be able to do that till they're 500, 600 years old. There's going to be time of prosperity. There's going to be lots and lots of babies. There's going to be a lot of children born during this time. The population is going to grow. Nor do I think, now understand this, and I'm going to try and demonstrate this from Scripture, nor do I think all of us who return are simply going to be in key positions in ruling and reigning with Christ. I believe a lot of that has to do with how we serve Christ right now. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Think about this. I didn't write this down, but I want to point this out. Here's some dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. For other foundation, verse 11, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ? Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because this shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's works abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there's an element of those who come through the judgment seat of Christ, which we already looked at, that took place before the marriage supper of the Lamb, and right before the return of Jesus Christ during the tribulation time. There's going to be a percentage of those who are saved who really just are saved. Their works were burnt up. That's it. If you think they're holding key positions during this millennial reign, you are wrong. That would be incorrect. Look over in Luke chapter 19. I'll demonstrate it from Jesus' own words. I don't necessarily have time to read all this. In verse 11 is where it starts. You got the parable here. A certain nobleman went to a far country to see for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Let's jump down to the judgment side of the house. Verse 17, he said unto them, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The next one, over 5 cities. And so there's, again, I think that is a reference to the kingdom age right there. I believe that when you're rewarded, and the key is simply being faithful with what God gives you to do. If you are faithful, it's not based on position. It has nothing to do with my position as a pastor that's going to have one effect on my position in the kingdom. It's, am I faithful with what God has given me to do? Did I occupy till he came? Is that what I did? That will have direct bearing on what I'm doing in the kingdom age. So I don't think, let's say 4 billion is the right number, that 4 billion are going to be ruling and reigning in that sense with Christ. They're saved, they're in heaven, but there's a lot that have lost reward. Have lost reward. And so, plus the earth is going to look so entirely different. I want to read from Morris here. This is, it's not long, but it's a good page worth here. Trying to separate out here which part to read was difficult, so I said I'm going to read just a little bit more of this. He does a good job. Some of this, and he admits it is speculation, but he tries to be as scriptural as he can of what it's going to look like. When Christ returns, with how different the earth is going to be, with what we've had described, especially when the vials went out, because those were transforming the earth. That great earthquake, it's literally transformed. The mountain ranges were gone. The islands fled away. So he dives into this here. He says this, the violent earthquakes and upheavals will have leveled all the polluted cities of the sinful world to facilitate the erection of a new, clean, peaceful communities at the beginning of the millennium. These great land movements will also have eliminated the great mountain ranges and islands of the world, filling up the ocean depths and restoring gentle global habitable topography and geography all over the world. As it had been in the antediluvian age before the cataclysmic upheavals of the great deluge, as Isaiah the prophet had foretold, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. This is talking how the earth is going to look during the kingdom age. This reversal of the topography upheavals of the flood, however, will not send waters over the continents again, since much of the waters of the oceans will have already been re-elevated above the atmosphere, restoring in some measure the antediluvian waters above the firmament. The worldwide drought of the first half of the tribulation, the cataclysmic splashdowns of bodies from the heavens during the trumpet judgments, and the intensified solar radiation of the bowl judgments will have contributed to the translation of vast quantities of water vapor far into the skies. Quite probably, the immense tectonic movements, eruptions, and landslides may also trap vast quantities of water beneath fresh sediment and volcanic deposits, reinstating in partial degree the primeval pressurized reservoirs of the great deep. That's going back to pre-flood, facilitating the birth of copious artesian springs, including one which will feed the vast river emerging from the millennial temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 47 and Zechariah 14 talk about that. Thus, the seas of the millennial world will be relatively narrow and shallow once again, as in before the flood. Furthermore, the restoration of the vapor canopy should in large measure restore the globally pleasant warm climate of the antediluvian period to the earth again. No longer will great atmospheric movements generate violent rainstorms, blizzards, hurricanes, and tornadoes, because the uniform temperatures of the global greenhouse will inhibit the air mass movements of more than local extent. In the original world, the only rains were gentle mist from localized daily evaporation and precipitation, keeping the world everywhere at comfortable temperatures and humidities and supporting the abundance of plant animal life in all regions of the globe. There were no deserts, uninhabitable mountain heights. It was all very good. Again, referring back to Genesis 1 and creation. Let me jump down here a little bit. I can go. There's a whole other page here of him describing how this is going to look, but for time's sake, I'll jump down here. Somehow there will also come a great healing of the lands and waters of the earth. Before the great flood, the soils were rich in all needed nutrients, and the drinking waters all came pure and fresh from artesian springs, fed from deep underground reservoirs. The destruction of these deep fountains and the devastation and the devastating land erosion of the great flood largely destroyed God's primeval terrestrial ecology, leaving the lands depleted and waters polluted. Originally, all animals as well as man were to derive nourishment only from plant foods. But under the far more rigorous conditions of the post-diluvian environment, God authorized man to eat animal flesh as well. Evidently, for the same reason, many animals also had to become carnivorous. These conditions were further aggravated during the long centuries after the flood, with the land becoming further impoverished and the waters further contaminated, requiring increasingly great expenditures on fertilizations and purifications. The traumatic upheavals of the tribulation period had brought these conditions to a climax, with devastating famine conditions, with terrestrial water so depleted and poisoned that all animals of the sea had perished. That was in one of the judgments, if you remember. Had such conditions been allowed to persist much longer, of course, all life on earth would have been impossible. In somehow marvelous way, God will use the physical convulsions of that awful period of purging to cleanse the land and waters of the earth, as well as its moral and spiritual climate. Possibly the tectonic and volcanic upheavals and perhaps even the atmospheric bombardments will implant new supplies of needed nutrients and trace elements in the soils. Even the multitudes of dead animals and plants in the land and ocean, as well as the skeletons of millions of dead from Armageddon and elsewhere, may well become fertilizing agents for the lands, and the remains are scattered far and wide. The unprecedented global earthquakes and eruptions will trigger vast and violent landslides and showers of dirt and rocks, entrapping tremendous volumes of ocean water beneath great overburdens of solid material, which will rapidly become pressurized and partially sealed. This will likely produce the last two important effects. In the first place, the sea bottom will be raised to a higher elevation than at present, compensating for the great loss of water caused by the restoration of the atmospheric canopy and the entrapment of vast volumes beneath the huge landslide and rocks. The entire crust itself will, to some unknown extent, have shifted and slipped over the Earth's mantle, rearranging the various continental plates to a more nearly uniform distribution of land and sea and surface areas, but with relatively greater land area at present. And then he gets into the rivers that would be formed from there as a result of that. He breaks it down into there. It's really fascinating stuff to get into at how it's going to look during this time frame. It really is. The earth is going to be very different. There's going to be no ice caps, no more mountain ranges, no more deserts. All that's, it's going to a pre-flood state. He also brought up something interesting. He's the only one I've ever heard do this. I don't know. I really got to think about it more. I just got into this portion of it today. He was dealing with us in John chapter 14, where Christ went to prepare a place for us. He said, we're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to be judges here. But he says, but understand, he says, this is where you're going to work. He goes, it's not like you're necessarily going to live here. It's not like all 4 billion people are going to live here. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. But in his view, we have our mansions prepared for us in heaven. And remember what I dealt with last week when Christ appeared? The heavens opened and it was there. I don't understand all that, how that's going to work, but that's still going to be the case right there. So anyhow, in his view, we're still staying in our mansion that is there, but we work right here on earth. So I don't know if that's the case or not, but it was an interesting viewpoint that I had not come across before. So we are going to be governing the earth. Also keep in mind what's interesting, because there's a lot of children going to be born. Believe it or not, as we know, as we're going to see by the end of the chapter, there will be those who reject Jesus Christ even during the millennial reign. A lot of people think, well, if Christ was right here, they would accept him. No, you're wrong about that. Remember, he was right here, and the entire nation that was waiting for him rejected him. And this could, this might be a tad bit of a stretch, but it is interesting that we do know that the temple is set up and there's still sacrifices as a memorial that are there. It also makes you wonder if that isn't tied into those who are born during that time. that are still flesh and still have a decision to make regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as a demonstration of faith. I don't know, but I think that's a possibility. I could see that connection taking place. But it is amazing. Now, in this case, those who reject Christ are not deceived. Think about that. They're not deceived. They're not blinded. They have the knowledge of Christ and they see Him. So what prevents it? Like a lot of people, their love of iniquity, the love of sin. And the answer will still be repentance and faith, by the way. That's still going to be the answer. So, we will be governing. Here's a quote. This one is this Phillips? I don't know. I'm not sure. Let me read this. This is interesting, though, about us governing. He said, to understand, we would simply have to say all of the world leaders, all of the governors, all of the prime ministers, all of the potentates, all of the judges, all of the chiefs of police, all of those who are responsible for education, all of those who are responsible for judicial processes, all those who are responsible for legislation, all of those who are responsible for everything that is going on across the face of the earth will be saints who have the delegated authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to carry out His will everywhere. There will be truth in education. There will be justice in the courtroom. There will be moral standards upheld in every area of human life. There will be honesty in the newspaper. There will be no pollution on the bookstands. Books will be filled with truth. The saints will be in charge of television, radio, education, social life, the judicial processes, the legislative process, every aspect of operation, His saints will reign with Him. It goes on to say, and by the way, there's no need for checks and balances because these leaders and judges are all perfect. And righteousness will be executed perfectly and swiftly. And the Lord will rule with a rod of iron, which means instantaneous, swift judgment. Just think about that. I mean, a perfect, glorified person in the image of Christ ruling at every level of authority. Amazing. So we will reign with Him. That will be incredible. Now let's go on to the last couple of verses here real quick and I'll be done. It says in verse 5 and 6, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So these last two verses, let me cover. We'll deal even more with these as we come through, as we go through the chapter right now. So these, again, deal with those who took part in the very first resurrection. They're priests of God, the religious side, of course, and they're going to reign with Him as well as the judicial and government side of the house. But the first resurrection, let's talk about that. The first resurrection, scripturally, is in stages. The very first stage was at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Christ brought with Him the first fruits. Remember, He was not the only one who resurrected from the dead. We'll be getting that as we go through, as we're coming up close to His resurrection, going through the book of Matthew. You had a series of Old Testament saints that were also raised from the dead at the exact same time. The Bible refers to these as the first fruits. We'll get more into that, and we'll tie in it with what the first fruit offering was. Back in the Old Testament, the picture, the imagery there, it was what was coming. That was the very first stage of the first resurrection. Then, of course, you tie into the rapture itself being part of this, and to the event it's referring to right here when Christ comes with, and there's debate here, which really doesn't matter. It's not a big debate. As to at which point do the rest of the Old Testament saints, are they resurrected? Was that at the actual time of the rapture, or is that actually right here? I tend to think it's right here that the Old Testament saints are, along with, of course, all the multitudes that were slain during the tribulation time frame of those who were saved, those who were martyred. They will be resurrected right here as well. That's the first resurrection. These are those who are reigning with Jesus Christ and serve as priests of God. That's going to be taking place there. This is not part of the second second resurrection, of course. That's going to get into 1,000 years later, when all those who are apart from Christ, that's the judgment of the lost, the great right throne of judgment that will take place. And so again, one of the greatest things here, those who take part in the first resurrection will never have to fear the second death, it says. And that is the lake of fire. And so, to conclude this, you know, I think as we're going through, the one thing that struck me is, of course, is to realize the position that we're going to be in when it comes to the kingdom age. And have a desire to rule with Him, to reign with Him. I don't want to be one of those who is just saved. That everything was burnt up. Everything was gone. But that there's something there. That He says, you know, you were faithful. Here's your 10 cities. These are yours. I don't want to be one that says, you know what, you're all right. Just stay where you're at. We got you. Just sit down on that bench. Others have it. I don't want to be sat on the bench. I don't want to be sat on the bench. The key to that then is just what Christ taught. Be faithful with what God has given you to do. Be faithful with what God has given you to do.